The Lord be with us today. Be with us in so many ways, for all the reasons that I believe you so desperately, which is every reason. Lord, be with those that need to be healed, be with those that need to be comforted, be with those that are in need in any way. And Lord, help us to always be mindful of our total and complete reliance on you. And Lord, as we talk today about not loving the world and the things of the world and how that moves our heart away from you, help us to see very clearly that it is you that we need to be about. And Lord, help this message come through clearly today and help you not get in your way. But it is a message for me, it is a message for us, just help me to deliver as you would have to deliver. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. One thing I did forget to say was that Don has asked that you not visit today with Judy, just because she's kind of dealing with the blood pressure issues. So today we are going to be looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And what we've got a little bit today is a little bit of what I'll describe as a musical interlude. And if you look at the way the scripture is laid out in your Bible, you'll see what I mean. So let's look at this passage of scripture, and then we'll dive into it a little more deeply. And you'll notice that in your Bible, depending on your translation, there's an offset to it. It's offset, much like the Psalms are offset. And that's because it literally is lyrical, poetic, and it's designed to be a little bit of an interlude. This is kind of like the intermission in the old days of the movies. How many of you remember the old days of the movies when they had an intermission? Okay, and John is doing an intermission in the movies, and it's not so he can go and get snacks. He's taking a little bit of a momentary break because he's kind of come at these guys fairly hard with some fairly difficult stuff. And talking about the walk and how you show yourself, how you can be assured that you know God and are known by God. And it's in your walk. And John is an apostle. He is one of the original apostles, and now he's an old man. But John is also the pastor of a church. And John is speaking, particularly now in this letter in general, but in this section of the letter in particular, as the pastor of a church that is dealing with some division and dealing with some strife from the standpoint of the fact that the Gnostics are coming in and spreading a false gospel, which is kind of infiltrating the church. It's kind of a New Agey kind of thing. And so he's dealing with that. So he does this little bit of an interlude to provide some assurance, and we'll talk about that just in a second. But if you've got your Bibles, let's open to 1 John chapter 2, and we'll be covering verses 12 through 17. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know of him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. There's a lot contained in that. First off, in terms of the musical interlude, is John simply repeating himself? So basically, one of the questions we have to ask is, in this interlude, who is John talking to? He's addressing little children, he's addressing fathers, and he's addressing young men. So who does he mean by each of those categories? And why is this a repetition? Because if you look at most translations of the Bible, the NIV is a little closer to the way the Greek breaks out. But if you look at it, it can kind of seem a little repetitious. But let's dive in on that for a second. Verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then we see in the last part, or 13c, again a reference to little children. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. We'll see this pattern throughout this little interlude section here. I am writing to you is in the present tense. I write to you is better translated as I have written to you. So he's making the point and then reminding them that he's made it before. I am writing to you, present tense, and by the way, I have written to you. This is not the first rodeo in dealing with this stuff. That's a term they teach you in seminary. The first thing. But it's he's coming at it, and he's coming at it again. What is he, who is he addressing in terms of little children? Dear ones, dear children. There are plenty of commentators that will say he's talking to brand new believers, baby Christians, and that's why there's this age distinction that goes along. I'm writing to you little children, little ones. I'm writing to you fathers. I'm writing to you young men. So he's obviously talking about people at their stage of faith maturity. I don't agree with that. John is used throughout the Gospel of John and throughout these letters. When he's referring to little children or dear ones, who he's referring to is the church. He's referring to the body of Christ in this way. So I would suggest to you, and again, this is not a live or die situation, this is not a hill to die on, but I would suggest to you that what John is doing is he's addressing the entire church with a very comforting message, and then he's breaking it down into two other groups. So we've got the whole church and little children, and then we're talking about fathers and young men. And there's plenty of room for disagreement on this. I'm just giving you my opinion. But the message he's giving, what is the message he's giving to the church? He's kind of come down on them a little bit. He's talked to them about kind of drifting off and having to have a walk and having to really do the things that demonstrate knowledge of God and walking in the light. But he's now wanting to assure them that their sins have been forgiven. Not that they will be forgiven at some point in the future, but by basis of belief in God, belief in Christ, their sins have been forgiven. He's bringing it back around to that point of it's your faith in Christ. It's the gospel message. It's not works. It's not what you do. It's not any of the things that they've been taught by any of these false teachers that lead to a saving knowledge of Jesus and a forgiveness of your sins. It's your belief. It's your faith. And he wants to assure them, because he's going to break now into, after this interlude, into another test. Another sign of whether they are really, truly saved. And that's the question of whether they love the world. Who are they going to choose? Where are they going to go? And the same present tense, past perfect tense, as it's referred to, tracks along with fathers and with young men. So the second group we're dealing with is fathers. These are mature people, both in terms of their faith and their age. They are mature, seasoned Christians. Young men would be, though, somewhere along their spiritual journey. Maybe not yet fully as mature, but they're on the journey, and they're fighting a powerful battle against the enemy. John addresses his readers many times in this letter as little children. It's John's general term of endearment, and it relates to the body of Christ, and it just makes sense to me. Because he's talking about forgiveness for the body. He dealt with it directly in chapter 1, verse 9. Which is something very clearly that applies to all true believers. And this supports the view in my opinion that children in this context applies not just to one group among the readers of this letter who are less mature than others, but rather to all believers. Because all believers know the blessing of forgiveness. It just makes sense to me. But let's look at fathers. Let's look at that same kind of logic as we move on. The mature believers amongst us. John has told them previously how they can be assured that they know the Father, which is their walk. And now he's looking at fathers in that context. And we see that in verses, the first part of 13 and 14. Experience that comes with age is critical in the body of Christ. And fathers really should exemplify this. Not all of our physical fathers meet that standard. And that's unfortunate. And that has a tendency to color the way people look at the world and look at God and look at the things of God is because of disappointments and woundings and hurt that come from the relationship with the Father. Dick and Sue were talking this morning down in the Bible study, talking about some of the things that they have to deal with in terms of their ministry to people that are going out on the mission field. And one of the things that you guys were talking about is a lot of these people come in from a situation where they don't have a healthy family environment and a healthy family culture. So one of the things you've got to do from the outset is to show them God the Father and have them come to grasp what that means. And one of the things about fatherhood, and one of the things that I love about Hope, is because when we talk about mature saints, people who are mature in the faith, I look around here and I see example after example after example after example of precisely that. I look at people that I've looked to in my life, in this congregation, who I see in many senses as spiritual fathers to me. That the relationships that I may have had with my physical earthly father were not terrible, but were not in that spiritual father realm. And this is the kind of thing that takes place, and this is the kind of thing that John is talking about. He's talking about the people in the body of Christ who exemplify what fatherhood is about, not only for their own children, but also for the people in the body of Christ who they can minister to with a father's love. It's critically important. We are in a society today that is going through a fatherless epidemic. Absolutely an epidemic. Fathers are absent. Fathers are absent by circumstances based on behavior. They may be incarcerated. They may be away from the home. They may be doing any number of things. But we have an epidemic of the fatherless. It's very, very difficult. Paul talks about the significance of spiritual fathers in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. People are crying out. People all around are crying out for father figures. People are crying out for spiritual father figures to walk the walk and talk the talk and demonstrate each and every day what fatherhood and the love of a father means and looks like. Now, one of the things that I'll tell you is that I think the beauty of age, at least from my perspective, and maybe this is an excuse, maybe this is just the way I look at it because it kind of satisfies a part of my personality. But as we get older, we tend to be bold. And we can confront. And it doesn't seem quite so bad to confront because we can look at people and say, you know, you're being a dope. Well, what are you thinking? And again, sorry, don't mean to use over the theological. What are you thinking? What was going through your head when you were doing that? Sometimes that's not the best way to approach it, but most of the time it's not the best way to approach it. But as we get older, we get bolder. And that's part of the maturity and part of being God, saying those things in love and being willing to confront. Because as we get older, the people pleasing and that kind of stuff maybe doesn't quite matter as much to us as it did when we were brand new and we were young and we were trying to make our way in a society and a culture that does not necessarily want to be confronted with what's going on. Horribly does not want to be confronted with what's going on. The Then we deal in verses 13b and 14b with the question of young men. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then I write to you, or I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. These are two incredibly significant verses. Because contained within them, I would suggest to you, is the key to overcoming the enemy and ultimate victory. And I think that's the point. You have overcome the evil one because the word of God, what? Abides in you. It is part of you. It is at the core of your being. It's who you are and who you want to be. It's not just knowing the word of God. Newsflash for you. There's plenty of people that know the word of God. There are plenty of people that can rattle off scripture after scripture after scripture. They know the word of God. They can memorize, they can rattle it off you. That's not the key. The key is, are you living the word of God? Are you living it out? Are you walking it out? I mean, there are plenty of people who can rattle it off and their lives are train wrecks. But the question is, are you living it out? Is it abiding in you? Now, John has stressed the foundation, and now we transition from the lyrical to the direct and a very critical application here. This is the last of the text. He's wanted to tell them, look, your sins are forgiven. You are my dear ones. I love you. I'm your pastor, and there's division out there, but I want you to know, I want you to be assured that I love you, God loves you, and your sins have been forgiven. And this is what you as father figures in the church need to do. This is what you as young men need to do. And oh, by the way, young men, here's the key. You must abide. God must abide in you, and his word must abide in you, which means, like we talked about earlier in the book of 1 John, you've got to walk it out. It's got to be your life and who you are. So now we get to verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John is making what is going to be over a series of verses an incredibly powerful statement. And he begins that statement with the exhortation that we should not love the world or anything in the world. And the key to understanding this passage, and I think you all get it, is what does John mean by the world? Is he talking about the globe? Is he talking about the planet Earth? Is he talking about the ground we walk on? Or is he talking about an absolutely, totally, and completely corrupted system created by man that is controlling everything out there, or is at least attempting to control everything out there? Is it the physical world, or is it the system created by man, by fallen man, that is corrupt in every way? John is talking about a system that is Satan's playground. It's his playbook. It's everything that he's about. It's what he wants to accomplish in this world. It is culture and society that is assaulting us from outside the church and sometimes, unfortunately, from within the church. It is symbolized by the trash we see on TV, movies, and social media. I'm just going to tell you, this is the section where Eric's going to get on a little bit of a soapbox. So, strap in. Social media can be used for good, but it's really, really limited. I will tell you that the reason, if you have to understand the internet and where it's coming from, and all of these things in our culture and how it's being used, do you know the first industry that was able to monetize the internet and drove most of the advancements in internet technology? The pornography industry. Do you know the industry that is driving most of the advancement in artificial reality or whatever it is? Again, the pornography industry. So we have to understand where this is coming from and the uses. It can be used for good. It's like you guys were saying this morning. You go on Skype and you talk with people all over the planet and counsel them. So So it can be used for good. It can also be used for bad. We want to use our powers for good, not for evil. Social media as a rant platform for what we're upset about in this world, it just, please. Because this is the problem. This is where I'm going to get really ranty, and I'm sorry. I'm not taking a political position here, but when we're looking at the world and the things of the world, how are we separating ourselves out from the world? What are we doing to make ourselves different? Are we getting into these little contests with people on Twitter where we insult each other back and forth? Or are we taking it differently? There's going to be a parade downtown today, okay? There's going to be a parade. There's going to be a lot of people there. And based on what I've seen in the past, and please, I would never make a sign like this myself, so let's not edit clips out of this message to say that I'm saying this, because it's not the case. But you're going to see guys down on Pacific Avenue with signs that say, God hates queers. I've talked to them. I've asked them what they think they're accomplishing by putting out having a sign like that. Well, I'm not compromising. You're also throwing gasoline on a fire. There's ways you can say things to show love to people without telling them that God hates them. Because first off, that's not true. God doesn't hate them. God doesn't approve of, appreciate, like their lifestyle. It's a sinful lifestyle, but he doesn't hate them. So why are we putting that kind of garbage out there? I'm sorry, people are dividing themselves along lines when they say, you have to say this, agree with this, or you're not a believer, you're not following the faith. I'm just going to tell you something. I'm making no statement about whether I agree or disagree with this individual's politics. But I'm sorry, if your defense to an allegation of sexual assault was, she's not my type, wow! Now, things can get taken out of context. Things can get blown out of proportion. And I'm not saying it. Just what do we say? What are we doing? How are we approaching the world? Do you need to say that stuff? You can make your point without saying that stuff. You can say, God doesn't like your lifestyle, but I love you and I want to talk to you about it. You can say, I didn't do that. You can say, that's not the person that I am. Look at all the things I've accomplished in my role as a leader. You can say all of those things. We don't need to do it this way. We don't need to surrender to the world the things that are going on. I am as anti-abortion a person as you can get. I believe that abortion is our current holocaust. I believe that it is a massive, horrible thing. But this is what I believe. I believe that when we will end things like that is when we as a society start to live the way Jesus wants us to live. And when our attention is on God and our focus is on God, and that's what we want to do and that's what we're about, that's when these things will happen. It's not taking one issue and elevating that issue to the defining cause for the Christian faith. Because if we are living godly lives, if we are walking out as God wants us to walk out, if we're doing the things that God wants us to do, and God's word abides in us, as John is talking about, we will find abortion and other issues to be abhorrent. We don't need to say, as long as this person is anti-abortion, I will excuse and accept anything else. They can say or do whatever they want to because they agree with me on this issue. And what we have just done when we do that is we've given the world license to attack the underpinnings of our faith. Because we've made it about one thing. We've made it about that thing that matters and nothing else matters. We've got to be about Jesus. We've got to be praying for the leaders of our country. We've got to be praying for people's hearts to be turned. Okay, I'm opposite of Fox. Thank God, I'm out of breath and we're driving. It's the things that people turn to in society in an effort to replace God. It's all our little g gods. Our stuff, our things, our money, the things that we do, the things that we find important, the things that matter to us as people. John is saying that if the love of the world is in our hearts, the love of God is by necessity absent from our hearts. And the reason he's saying that is because your heart is not filled with the love of God, it is filled with something else. Other desires and other passions. And then he very clearly lays out what those other desires and other passions are in verses 16 and 17. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away. It will end along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So there are three areas of clearing right here. And these are the areas that have existed literally from the dawn of time, and they are Satan's playbook. The first is the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh is kind of an overriding, kind of the big category. The other two are really subgroups of that. But this is the cravings of the sinful man. The second are the desires of the eyes. And this is really where it begins. If you think about it, visually is generally where we turn on. Look at David and Bathsheba. This is where David started. He was on the roof, he sees her, and then we're on and cracking. So 9 times out of 10, it's the eyes where it starts. And then you have the pride of life. The desires of the flesh. John is talking about the things that entice us to sin, that are wants or desires of the flesh. They can start out innocently enough. Hunger, for example, is a desire of the flesh. Desire for a relationship. But desire or lust can quickly cause them to spiral out of control. Desires of the eyes. These are things that I see. They attract me visually, and quickly my thought life kicks in and takes me down some very bad paths. I see it, it appeals to me in any number of ways. I want it, and I take the steps needed to get it, regardless of the consequences. And I fixate on it because I decided I want it and I want it now. The pride of life. This can be the most insidious of all. This is wanting to be liked, wanting to attain some form of status or notoriety. I want to be popular and I want to be a big deal. I want to be good enough, I want to be smart enough, and I want people to like me. And just look at the growing influence of social media and of reality television to see a pernicious effect. These three categories are referenced throughout Scripture. They are really the primary ways, and in many senses, the only ways that Satan uses to tempt us and cause us to fall into sin. They are Satan's go-to tactics. These are the core of his playbook, and they are so successful that he just keeps returning. It would be nice to say that we've gotten the big picture and we've grown past it, but the reason he keeps going back to this stuff is that it works. It's been hugely successful all throughout time. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, right from the jump. So when the women saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So we've got desire of the eyes, pride of life, is to make you wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some of it to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Notice that all three are very clearly present. I always love when people blame me. I mean, I love to blame. Well, if it hadn't been for Eve, it wouldn't have been a problem. No, no. Eve wouldn't hold a gun to Adam's head. You know, she said, here's an apple, take it and eat. You know, let's go. Okay. Looks good to me. Yeah, it is well. So, Satan uses the same reliable playbook when he takes a run at Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And what was Satan trying to do? It was trying to tempt Jesus into relying on himself and not on God. Turn the stones in the bread. Don't rely on God to feed you. Feed yourself. Rely on yourself. Don't rely on God. And that's the same temptation we face every single day. Because Satan absolutely loves to suggest that if we don't take care of our needs ourselves, then nobody else will. Satan is trying to get our eyes on our need and off of God, who is the one who truly meets our need. Satan's primary goal is to condition us to meet our needs ourselves and abandon waiting on the Lord. And let's be real. There are plenty of times when waiting on the Lord is not the most fun thing that we can do. But there's one section of this, in this passage of Matthew that I want to drill down on in just a second. And that's Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he showed him their glory. That's a visual. The gloriousness of him. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And what he was offering Jesus was to show him. Because today, now, Jesus is the king of all heavens and all earth. But there was a path that Jesus had to take to get there. And what was the path? It was crucifixion. But before that, it was mocking, and it was scourging, and it was beating, and it was people spitting on him, and people rejecting him. We saw in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus was not particularly eager to walk down this path. In his human flesh, Lord, take this cup from me, but if it be your will, I'm yours. Always surrendering to God, but in his flesh, not necessarily eager to walk down that path. So what's Satan trying to tempt Jesus with? He's trying to tempt him with a shortcut around that path. You'll be king. You'll be king over everything. All you have to do is fall down and worship him. Not such a big deal, Jesus. Just worship me, and you'll be the king of everything. Jesus' response is strong and immediate. Satan is trying to tempt Jesus to bypass the path, to rely on himself and not on God, to take his eyes off of God and focus on himself. It's a compromise. And that is what John is telling us about the world. It is compromised to the point where God is no longer the core of our being. He's no longer the center of who we are. We've compromised in an effort to not wait on him and to not have to take the long, hard path, but to take the shortcuts. He's offering every single one of us the same temptation that he offered Jesus. Worship me. Worship the world, and I'll give you the stuff that you think you want. I'll give you the shortcut. There's no need for you to walk down the long path. But at every step, Jesus turned the focus back on God and back onto God's word, which is what John has told us is the key to victory, is abiding in God and abiding in God's word. We need to understand what Satan is trying to do. And he keeps using the same strategy because, let's face it, most of the time it works. We have a tendency to break weak. Will you wait on the Lord? Will you wait for his plan to unfold? Will you wait for God's best? Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path. Trust in the Lord with all my heart and lean not on him. Wait on him. Search after him. Waiting on God is hard, and waiting on his best can be frustrating. Then he talks about, we got married when we were 32. some areas of the world is old. 30 years later, I look at it and say, oh, to be 32. But there were plenty of people that go, what's wrong with you? They said to me, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Aren't you married? What's wrong with you? And they said plenty to her too, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Can't you find a husband? What's wrong with you? And she talks about several times almost making wrong choices, but she went away from God's best, but she won the lottery on that. You know, but it's been a good journey. I mean, I've not been the easiest person to be married to, trust me. I mean, there's been blips along this road that would knock most people well off track. But she's faithful. I mean, I recall one of the times when I said to her, are you going to leave me? And she had every reason to. It wasn't cheating or anything like that. I, you know, just done some goofy stuff. But she said, no, and the reason is because I made a promise to God, not to you, I made a promise to God, and her faithfulness is what has carried our marriage through. When Rachel was looking at going to college, she was accepted at two different schools, Northwestern University and Liberty. I said to her, I said, baby girl, I'm going to be using baby girl a lot more because it's only a couple of weeks now, this is fact. I said, baby girl, you've applied to and been accepted to literal bookends. The most liberal college, if not on the planet, certainly in the United States, and Jerry Palmer's. What's the deal? She said, well, they both have really good theater departments. I said, okay. And then she looked at me and she said, how do you think they're going to deal with my faith at Northwestern? And I said, how do you think they're going to deal with my faith? And she said, they're going to mock it. I said, and she said, how do you, and I said, how do you think they're going to deal with your faith at Liberty University? And she said, they're going to encourage you. She said, yeah. I said, so really the choice is here. And she said, I think I want to go where they're going to encourage me. So she went to Liberty University. And quite frankly, Northwestern was a school that probably could have opened some doors for her in terms of theater stuff, and she knew that going into it. But she wanted God's best, and that's what God wants us to do, not to go the ways of the world and then start saying, well, but if I go to Northwestern, then I can witness to the people at Northwestern, which is absolutely true. But you also, you have to remember that as we enter into the world and we are amongst the world, we have to be telling the world around us about Jesus, but we also have to be mindful of the fact that when we enter into that battlefield, and that's what it is, we run a risk that we are going to be wounded or killed in that battle. And it may not be for all the best reasons. We should never compromise. We should never surrender ground to the enemy and to the world. But being in the middle of it sometimes is going to damage our faith along the way. So we have to be, what John says, abiding in him. Daily abiding in him. That's what it's all about. And the only way we can do this is putting our attention on God and taking our attention off the need or desire of the world. The more I fixate on my needs, wants, and desires, the bigger and more powerful they have a tendency to get. I want it, I really want it, then I have to have it, and I can think of nothing else. This is the real question. Is God able to meet my needs and walk me through any situation I'm in? Do we believe that? Satan wants us to focus on ourselves and not on God. We've all seen how that works. How about let's surrender everything to God and see what he can do? Now, as we close today, let's pray together. Not necessarily out loud, but let's pray together. As we pray together, this is what I'd like you to be thinking about. What are the areas in your life that you're hanging on to? What are the things that you won't release to God or don't want to release to God? as we pray, let's consciously release them. I mean, there's areas in my life. There's anger, there's offense. It's daily for me. I talked to you last week about anger and offense. I thought I had victory. I was kind of cocky. I kind of thought this is, you know, I've got a grip on it. I mean, I did. And I think in that moment, I probably did. And it was only a couple of days later when I saw something on Facebook. I saw something on Facebook and it hit me up. About the same person that I was kind of talking about on Sunday. It was right back, and I had to put it down again at the feet of the cross. So this is a process that we're going to go through. This is a process. It's an ongoing situation. It's part of the process of sanctification. So let's pray together. And if there are things that you're hanging on to, whether they be needs, wants, desires, goals, that you know are not of God, let's release them today. So, Lord, I thank you. I thank you for this opportunity to be here today. I thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. And Lord, in each of us, there are things that we are hanging on to that we either don't want to release or believe that we can't release. The reality is we can release them to you. We can put them at the feet of the cross. We can turn them over to you. And we can surrender everything to you. Help us to do that today. So if there are things in our lives today that we need to release to you, let's pause for a moment and quietly think about it and release them. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I hope church family. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that does not know today is the day to know, and touch hearts, touch minds, be with all of our church family wherever they might be, heal, support, protect, provide. We thank you, Lord, and we worship you. I just pray these things in your name, Lord.